Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, continuing our Doing Life Together series. As you're getting there, if you happen to close it up while it was being read a moment ago, I want to go ahead and kind of talk about where we're going. This will be a surprise even to some of our elders, because I've been wrangling through this for some time and have finally this week come to the decision to stop battling the Holy Spirit over something. And so we have 3 weeks left in this study, and then we'll have 1 week in between where we do something else. And then mid-October, our next expositional series will be through the book of Revelation. So that has now been announced and is recorded and will be on the internet, so I can't back out of it anymore. So that's what we will be doing next together, starting mid-October. So just want to let everybody know where we were heading. So anyway, doing life together. This week we're looking at the I, the intentional aspect that's in here. Last week we looked at love. We saw how love undergirded everything that they were doing. Love for the lost, love for the believer, the love of God in Christ toward one another and toward God because of the transforming power of the gospel in people's hearts. This time we're going to see in this text that they were very intentional about what they were doing. One of the most interesting conversations that I still have to date in pastoral ministry with people who are believers, they're able to articulate the gospel. They're able to explain to you what it means to have been in sin and what it means for Christ to have come to forgive them of their sins, what it means for him to have truly and literally been raised from the dead, that they might have life in him because he had a life that overcame death. The understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, pictures of the Trinity, Jesus as the incarnation of the God-man, all of these sorts of things, they would be able to affirm these things. They would be able to explain these things. They would be able to talk through these things. Yet there seems to be a very disordered, unintentional way about their spiritual life. And it usually is expressed this way. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I've been touched by him. I've asked him to forgive me of my sins. I've been saved by him. I've even been baptized in him. I do occasionally attend corporate worship services, but I'm not really a big fan of organized religion. And in my very merciful and loving and compassionate way that I have about me, I usually then follow that up with, oh, so you're a fan of disorganized religion then. And that usually doesn't go over very well. What they mean is that they don't like the structure that seems to have come with the modern Western church. I just want to fill you on a historical truth. The structure that we feel, though it may be very different culturally where we live in America than in other places in the world, or even at other times in history throughout the world, but the structural reality that you feel of the church is not a modern Western American invention. It's very clear, very early in the New Testament, that there needed to be some structure to how the church functioned so that it would function well. Our God is a God of organization. He is a God that is not a God of chaos. God has created an orderly effect to things. There's a way that things work to the best. Even pre-fall, there was a ordering of how the universe would work, how the earth would work, how humanity would work in interaction with one another and the things that have been made. God is a God of order because certain orders make things work better. This is absolutely true of the church. Now, it really might express itself very differently in different cultural contexts. It might express itself very differently in different pockets of history throughout time, depending on how people think about other sorts of things. However, there are some really basic sort of things that are normative to the actual church and how it functions, how it works. There's the administration. I know people cringe at this word, but there's the administration of the sacraments, the means of grace that God gives, the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, those sorts of things. There's the establishment of leadership structure, pastor and elders and deacons in various churches working and doing various things in different ways. There's the one another realities and the administration of spiritual gifts to one another. There's the church being the preeminent arm of evangelism in the world so that people can be incorporated into the life of the church where they are best able to be made into the image of Jesus. And so the structural reality that we find in the church is not a modern invention. We find it in the text of Scripture. And you see the beginnings of it here in this very early preaching of the gospel that begins bringing lots of people into the church. They were very intentional about what they did once people were converted and began to believe in Jesus. They didn't just have people converted and they go, well, hope for the best, guys. You just go and just meet with the Lord out there in a field somewhere, you know, and God will commune with you. And just try to recall to mind the best you can the words that you heard preached and the stuff that we taught. And don't ever worry about anybody holding you accountable or any checks and balances or making sure that your thinking is right and that your living is right. Just go in the peace of the Lord. Jesus will handle it for you. That is absolutely not what we see here. What we see is that they preached the gospel and they preached it to thousands of people, and thousands of people came into the faith that day along with their families and other friends and whatnot, and they continued to preach the gospel, and there had to be some sort of structure, some sort of purpose, some sort of intent behind what they were doing to make sure that the people were properly cared for and that they were able to move them in the right direction toward being conformed to the image of Jesus. And so I want to walk through this text and I want to demonstrate to you some of the intentional things that took place that were part of the discipleship doing life together process. First, they were intentional in their purpose. They were intentional in purpose. The purpose that these men had initially is the same purpose that the church has now. They were to make much of the name of Jesus. That was their purpose. Now, if we had more time and you could go back, there's actually a sermon series a couple years back still on the website that you can look through where we kind of walk through the whole story of the Bible and it walks through some of the major themes and some of those sorts of things. One of the major thematic realities of the Scripture as it relates to human beings is that originally Adam was designed to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And that Jesus came as the prophet, priest, and king to reclaim that reality for humanity so that we can now, in our redemption, properly reflect our roles of prophet, priest, and king. And so we have here, especially the priestly and the prophetic kind of combined together realities of making much of the name of Jesus. These men stood up in the middle of a predominantly Jewish crowd during a Jewish festival, and they preached the name of Jesus, and they did so on purpose. It wasn't just kind of a willy-nilly thing. Their intent, their purpose, was to make much of Jesus to as many people who would hear His name. The purpose then after that was that since they were doing it among the nations, they started with the Jews and then to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles, and we see that as you walk through the book of Acts, they preached these out to the people who didn't know Jesus. They did not know His name. They did not know that they needed to repent of their sins. They did not know that they needed to be transformed to His image. They did not know that they needed to come into the faith. But then they continued to preach the name of Jesus, to make much of the name of Jesus, among those who were already redeemed, among the ones who are already believers. So at the beginning of this text, they're preaching it to the lost, as we saw last week. As this text continues, they keep preaching that same message to the people who've already received it. It's one of the saddest commentaries that a person who claims the name of Jesus can ever give when they say, well, you know, I don't really like going down there to the church on Sundays because they just keep saying the same thing over and over again. It's getting kind of boring. Somewhere along the way, I'm just going to be rude. I normally try to be really diplomatic. I'm going to be rude. Somewhere along the way, if you're a hearer of a sermon, I don't care how boring or exciting the guy is, okay? If he's preaching Jesus rightly from the text of the Bible, that is not boring. I don't care if he's boring. Like, he may be really monotone and not very exciting of a speaker. He might need to take a few classes and learn how to do public delivery. That's fine. I'm not saying that that's not the case. But what I'm saying is, as a hearer, one who's receiving the word, if you hear of the majesty of Jesus, you hear of His power to save, you hear of His power to transform lives, you hear of His power to tear down strongholds, you hear of His power to unify people together, you hear of the fact that He's coming in great power one day to fully redeem all of creation and to unify heaven and earth as it should be. He's causing men and women to reflect properly the image of God in the world. If you hear this and you go, oh man, I've heard that before, it's so boring. There's something wrong with you, not the sermon. I know, that's rude, but there's no nice way for me to say that. Because what they did is they intentionally made much of Jesus among the lost, and then they took that exact same message and kept repeating it over and over and over and over again to the ones who already believed it. They were very intentional in their purpose of making much of Jesus, both to the lost and the saved. Also, part of that message, that making much of the name of Jesus, was a message of conformity to Jesus' image collectively. They wanted all of the people who were in the church together to collectively, as a group, corporately is the word that we use, look more and more like Jesus. That's what they wanted. They wanted the very life of the church meaning the people. They wanted the very life of the church, everything that the people said, everything that the people did, how the people acted, to look like Jesus. That's what they wanted. They wanted that to take place. So that when the world encountered people who were part of the church, they would understand these people are different. They don't act like the rest of us act. They don't act like the people who live in the city of man, the city of destruction. They act like people who live somewhere else. And what I'm seeing in their lives, I may not like their message. I may not like the way that they view the world. I may not even like the fact that they're religious. But the kind of life that comes out of them is a life worth living, and it's way better than my life is. Their kindness, their compassion, their empathy. This is what I want to have in my life. Why are they so different? And what will it take for me to be the way that they are? That's what the desire was, is that everybody who came together in this group would live lives that way. That even the very living of life would make much of the name of Jesus. They were very, very intentional in their purpose. Now, did the church do a lot of other things? As you go through, you see that they did. They started, you know, making sure that there was equitable distribution of resources among widows and orphans and the poor and those sorts of things. Eventually along the way, the church became engaged in certain aspects of social justice. You read through Philemon, it is a magnificent beginning to the idea of the eradication of slavery throughout the world, as far as that goes. There's actually a really strong argument that can be made that beginning even in the Old Testament law, running all the way through the scripture and culminating in Philemon, is a movement of God into the world where the world has fallen into sin, enslaved people, and that God, through His Word, is attempting to alter the course of fallen humans' perspective about whether they should have slaves or not. You can actually make a pretty strong argument that Christianity was doing that social justice thing because Jesus has come to make people free. There's a whole bunch of things that the church became engaged in. Socially and internally, help-based ministries. And I'm not saying that these things are unimportant. I'm not saying that the church should not be about these things. Listen, as a Christian person, you should understand politics. You should understand why you have a certain political perspective. You should understand why you're going to vote for or not vote for certain kinds of people. You should have an understanding about what social justice is. You should have an understanding about what true civil liberties are. You should have a good understanding about what it really means for people to have civil rights and what that actually looks like. You should understand those things that are socially unjust and how you can combat them in a proper kind of way that reflects Jesus well. I am not saying that these things are not important. I'm saying these things are incredibly important, and the church not only should be, but ought to be involved in things like that. But that is not, nor has it ever been, the primary purpose of the life of the church. And these guys were incredibly intentional about making sure that the purpose was clear early on. The purpose of the church is to make much of the name of Jesus. And if we go into the world and we do social justice stuff and we leave Jesus out, guess what? We're not acting like the church. If we go into the world and we do help ministry and we leave the name of Jesus out, guess what? We're not acting like the church. Anybody out there that has a semblance of halfway human decency in them can go out and do help meet stuff, help ministry stuff, social justice stuff, and leave Jesus out. Lots of people can do that. They were incredibly intentional about their purpose to make much of the name of Jesus and to bring about conformity to the image of Jesus inside of the church. So as such, since they had a very intentional purpose, they were also very intentional in their effort. How are we going to accomplish the purpose that we have in front of us? This is the great struggle of all humanity. This isn't just what's going on here. All fallen human beings struggle with what I'm about to say to you. We have the best of intentions. We set a goal and we have a purpose and we say this is what we're going to attempt to do. And then a lot of distractions get in the way and we begin dealing with the distractions and we forget to follow through with the purpose of what it is we're trying to set out. Our efforts get skewed. I used this Wednesday night. I told I offended some people and I'm very pro-offending people, so I'll say it again Sunday morning. It's kind of like people who want to get healthy and they set a goal of what it's going to take for them to get healthy. And then they let a lot of things, they don't put the right kind of effort into reaching their goal of being healthy. So it's like, all right, I need to start walking every day, or maybe I need to go to a gym and lift some weights, or I need to join a yoga class, or maybe I need to exchange, you know, these kinds of drinks for water, and I maybe need to only eat dessert one day a week, or whatever you got a goal. I want to get healthy, and I want to lose this weight, or I want to do this contest, or I want to do a triathlon, or I want to run a marathon, or whatever it is, and you set this goal, and then you get ready to put the effort into it, you begin organizing the structure of how you're going to do whatever it is you're going to do, and the plan that you have doesn't properly reflect the goal that you're going for. Hey, I want to be able to run, you know, the Tri-City Marathon next spring, and so what I think I'll do is I'll sit on my couch and eat potato chips. It will get me there, I know. Well, no, it won't. And so what these guys did is they had an intentional purpose. They said, we have a goal. We have a purpose. We have something that we're attempting to accomplish, making much of the name of Jesus and bringing people in the church into conformity of His image rightly to the world. All right? So what efforts are we going to put into that to actually reach our purpose, to achieve our goal? Well, here's what they did. Right here in this text. They had distinct teaching material. They said, in order for people to make much of the name of Jesus and be conformed to His image, they have to hear the word of truth about Jesus. And so, what did they do? In verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's what they were doing. They had a distinct teaching material. They had the apostles' teaching. Now, we can wrangle around about what that is and what that's not, but there essentially were two key elements in the apostles' teaching. You see this when you walk through the rest of the New Testament letters and the Gospels and all of those kinds of things. And when you evaluate the sermons that they preached in the book of Acts, there were essentially two key components to the apostles' teaching. First, the apostles taught right doctrine, specifically about Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. All over the place in the New Testament, when these guys are writing letters, when they're preaching sermons, when they're having interactions with other people, when there's storytelling that's going on in the Gospels from Jesus' own mouth about what His ministry is about, over and over and over and over again, they make a really big deal of Him being God in the flesh. It's kind of a significant thing. It is, in fact, the chief cornerstone doctrine of Christianity. Jesus as the God-man. God in the flesh. That's kind of a big deal. You actually don't have Christianity without that. And so they make a really big deal of it. They say, hey, Jesus was God. And He came in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, He did a whole bunch of stuff, and they key in on at least two of those. One is that He came as a crucified Savior. Man had a problem, he had separation from God, his sin separated him from God. Man could not do anything to alleviate the problem of his sin that separated him from God, so God in His gracious kindness sent His Son into the world as a perfect, flawless man who was complete fulfillment of the law, was not a violator of the law, and should not have received the penalty of death because of violation of law, because He did not violate the law. He came and lived a perfect life in human form on this earth, and then offered Himself as a great exchange sacrifice, the true atonement sacrifice from the Old Testament, the true scapegoat, the true sacrificial offering, the true smoke offering, the true food offering, the true drink offering, all of the offerings that are in the Old Testament. He came and he presented himself as that, as a great exchange on behalf of God. God then poured his wrath on him instead of us, and now he has bridged the gap and has created the opportunity for man to repent and to believe on the work that Jesus has done as the incarnate Son of God, that we might have life. They make a really big deal out of that too. Right doctrine. Incarnate Son of God who came as a crucified Savior, who also is a risen Lord. They don't ever leave the resurrection out either. They say, oh, by the way, he showed himself to be all of these things in power by his resurrection from the dead. So, Jesus as Son of God, incarnate God in the flesh, who came as a crucified Savior, who is now a risen Lord. The reason why you know you can believe that these things are true is because he did what no one has ever done, and he came back from the dead and demonstrated that he had power even over death. And he offers to us life. So they preached that doctrine. That was their right doctrine. Those principles. Now, there were other things that they preached that were good doctrinal things that also need to be believed, but that was the preeminent things that the apostles were preaching. And that led to right practice. They said, if these things are true about Jesus, and listen, you can go through and you can see in all of Paul's letters, all of the general epistles, the book of Revelation, all of the Gospels, the book of Acts, the sermon of Hebrews, I believe that it's a sermon, you can go through all of the New Testament text. Not one time do they do any sound doctrinal preaching that they don't connect it to the right way of living your life. Every single time. Now, I know that for some of you, you're confused. Because you've immediately thought of Paul's letter to the Romans, and you're like, I don't remember any practical living stuff in the book of Romans. That's because we all stop reading at chapter 11 when the doctrinal stuff gets done. I love Romans! And then we get to chapter 12 and go, Paul's getting fluffy. He's telling us how to live life. I'm going to move on to Ephesians because the first part of Ephesians is great. Let me tell you, what do you like about Ephesians? Ephesians 1 through 3. Yeah, but there's 4 through 6 in there. And so the sense is that Paul preaches and writes in the first part of his letters a lot of doctrinal stuff. Jesus is God. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is risen Lord. Power of the Spirit. The justification. Sanctification. Glorification. And we all the Asians that we like to study and debate about. And then it hits and he says, and if these things are true, then, and he starts talking about life as a living sacrifice and submitting to governing authorities and to making yourself less if it benefits the other person more, and excusing away the rights that you know you have if those rights are going to wound a brother who's weaker than you. And we get into that and we start taking back steps. No, because here's the deal, friends. Doctrinal teaching is never to be divorced from right living. That is the teaching of the apostles. They stood up and they said, Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's the crucified Savior, and he's the risen Lord. And as such, there's some things that need to happen. Predominantly, these two come out. Transformative living. A life that is transformed that looks different. Your life shouldn't, if that's true about Jesus, what we've been saying, your life shouldn't look the same if you've met him. It's a great story that the current president of the IMB, David Platt, in a sermon a long time ago, was preaching through, and he said, you meet these people that say that they know Jesus and their lives are no different than they've always been. And he said, I find that very hard to believe. He said, if I were to walk into this room and say, you know, when I was on my way here, I got hit by an 18-wheeler. I was changing my tire, and it went out a little too far, and I reached back to get it, and an 18-wheeler clipped me, flipped me over my car, knocked me over, 15 feet that way, and, I got up, I brushed myself off, finished changing my tire, and I drove here, and here I am, and you're looking at me, I have no injuries, and I have no dirt on my clothes, but I'm telling you that 10 minutes ago I got hit by an 18-wheeler, you think I'm a crazy person. There's no way you got hit by an 18-wheeler 15 minutes ago and you're completely fine. He said, how much more should a life be transformed and changed that's met Jesus Christ? He said, if all this stuff's true about Jesus, then transformative living should take place. That should happen. My life should be changed. Because you've met the God of the universe in flesh who's given himself as a sacrifice for you. That ought to cause things to be different. So what did the apostles then preach? They preached transformative living. life that is changed. They also preached and taught life as worship. They taught that there is nothing secular and there's nothing that belongs to me that I can push God out of. If I have come into Christ, if I understand that He is my life, if I understand that He is my breath, if I understand that He is my all, if I understand that He is my salvation and my deliverance, if I understand that He is God in the flesh and that without Him I have nothing and no hope of God even in the world, and I come into Him and now I have not only received life, but I've received kingdoms and I've received thrones and I've received dominion and I've received glory because now my image is proper. Properly bearing the image of God in Christ so that the world may see what it looks like for someone to be fulfilling the purpose for which they have been made. If that is true, then everything that comes out of my life ought to be an act of worship. This is what they taught. And so it says here that they were very intentional in their efforts by having a distinct teaching material. They had the apostles' teaching. But not only that, in their efforts, they also had a distinct model of interconnectivity. They had a way that they related to each other as believers. And I've been accused, when I've made the point that I'm about to make, of reading into the Western model of the church on the text. That's fine. I don't mind that. Because apparently the Western model of the church that is mostly correct was found in the text. It's one of the reasons why we do it the way that we do it. It's because people actually see this here. They had, for the most part, large gatherings for worship through word and song. They would go regularly as Jewish people to the temple in large group gatherings from their homes at specified times, for the purpose of hearing the Word of God read out loud, hearing the Word of God expounded so they could gain understanding, and having the opportunity to sing vocal praises to God, also while having community opportunities of prayer together to God. It says it right here in our text that they did that. And that just because they became Christian, they didn't stop doing that. It was the only place they could do that. There wasn't a printing press, there wasn't Lifeway, there wasn't the scroll, they couldn't run down and get copies of their own Bible and go start something somewhere else. They didn't have internetchurch.com where they could watch it on TV at their house. They had to get together in this way if they wanted to hear the Word of God, to sing praises to God, and to pray with God's people on a large scale. Now, again, before you accuse me of being too Western, I would encourage you, there's a couple of texts that I would encourage you to read. The first one is the entire Old Testament, where God corporately and collectively always calls His people out to worship that way. Even wandering around in the desert, encouraging them to have a tabernacle that they could build where they could all, as the entire nation, and if the numbers that you hear are anywhere close to accurate, of roughly 2 million people could all come and gather around this tent and do all of the stuff that we just talked about. And then the other text that I would encourage you to read would be the New Testament, where He asks them to do the exact same thing. And so that just a couple of places to start as we think through them having large corporate gatherings. Specifically, one text in the New Testament that says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together for all of these things, because it's a really bad thing for your spiritual development if you do that. So that was one point of interconnectivity, was large corporate gatherings for worship through song and the Word. But then the other was small gatherings. We see this here in the text also. They went from house to house and they met in each other's homes. And we saw that last week, where they had small gatherings for specialized instruction. That was in the apostles' teaching. For accountability, where they would be able to mutually encourage one another. For fellowship and for encouragement. They had all of these things taking place where they were in each other's lives. They knew each other's lives. They knew how to pray for each other. They knew what kind of needs each other had. They knew how to meet those needs, and they knew how to spur one another on toward good works. This was their distinct and intentional model of interconnectivity. Group meetings like this one, and then smaller scale meetings like the other ones. Now, I completely understand that there are places around the world where the large group gathering is smaller than most of our small group gatherings would be. It's not about the size of the thing. It's about the truthful reality of the thing. I completely get that there's places where Christians have come together, and there are so few of them that when they have their corporate gathering for word and for song, there's like 10 people in the room. Because that's all of them. And then when they have their smaller groups for specialized instruction, there might be 3 of them in the room. I'm not saying that they're not doing it right. They're doing it absolutely right in their context. But I also know that even in the most dangerous context, Christians strive to have as many of them get together as often as they can for this larger group-type worship and word experience. Why? Because it's a cultural thing? No, because it's a word-based thing. This is one of God's means of grace that's come together this way. And so they had a very intentional model of interconnectivity. Now, not only that, not only were they intentional in their purpose and intentional in their effort, but they were also intentional in the process itself. How did they actually execute what they were doing? First, they had a key leadership structure. And I know when we start talking about administrative things, listen, you can ask all the elders. You can ask my wife. I learned administration from one of the best, but I learned it. I'm not gifted in it. When you talk about spiritual gifts of administration, it is not mine. I do it well only through very, very, very aggressive effort. It is not natural to me. I absolutely hate and despise the idea of administration and organization. There's nothing I loathe more than sitting down after the visionary thing has been cast and now it's time to get to the nuts and bolts of when stuff's actually supposed to take place. I can do it, but wow, do I hate it. It is absolutely not my thing. And I know some of you are going, how do you hate that? That's the best thing ever, you know? And it's like, praise God for you. May your tribe increase and please get on some of our leadership teams so I don't have to keep doing that stuff because it drives me nuts. And so we get to this part right here. They had a very intentional process. They had an administrative way of doing it. They had a way to get the nuts and bolts going. And one of the things that they had was a key leadership structure. They had the 12, and I put that in quotes, the 12 apostles. They also, as you read earlier in the book of Acts, had 120 key disciples. And then they had early leadership development. And all you have to do is just read through early on in some of Paul's letters of instruction to the church as it's getting started. What they are supposed to do. What are they supposed to do? You have the discipleship model in Timothy of those of you who are faithful men, find other faithful men and entrust these things to them who will faithfully be able to do it with other men. There was a leadership development model. They also had the leadership structural development. Hey, I need you to go into all the cities and appoint elders for all the churches so that this thing can keep going on without us having to be physically present there. The more leadership that you have, the better things usually work off as long as the leadership is sound. Even Moses' father-in-law gave him the same suggestion in the Old Testament. Moses was trying to do all the work by himself and he said, listen, you don't either this is not good for you or for the people. Let's get some other people. People are skilled enough to lead hundreds and fifties and tens, and let's assign them the people, and when they come to them with their disputes, they can help with that. If there's one too big for them to handle, then they can bring the big stuff to you, and that way everybody can have the reception of God's compassion and kindness through the word and through the law that you received. This is one of God's orderly ways of doing things, is developing key leadership structure. It's the reason why there's a diversity of spiritual gifts and not everybody has the same kind of gift. That's one of the reasons why we have to have one another in our lives, is because we actually, whether we want to admit it or not, need each other. I need people like the guy that taught me how to do it, even though I don't have the gift like he does. I need people in my life with the spiritual gift of administration. That it just oozes out of them because the Holy Spirit's all over it. I need people in my life with the spiritual gift of mercy. I need people in my life. All of us do. We all need those things. And if we have one or two of those specialized gifts from the Holy Spirit, the people around us also need it. But not all of those giftings are necessarily leadership gifts. And we have to have people that kind of organize things, instruct people in things, show people where they need to go, show people where the gaps are, help bring people together. And so they had a key leadership structure. They had all these people in place. But not only did they have a key leadership structure, the entire process was personal in nature. It was people sitting down with other people. One of the things that I hate about our modern world. In fact, I'm I'm going to slide down here. One of the things that I despise, just I loathe it, it just disturbs me to no end. I would crush it in the ocean under the weight of the power. This stuff right here. So, talk to me about your discipleship. Well, yeah, you know, I was reading the latest tweet from so-and-so, and I was reading somebody's blog post, and I was reading, you know, this, and I watched the video, and I did, okay? Did you ever actually sit down with a real person that you could have a conversation with this week as you tried to learn Jesus? Well, no, I didn't do that. Why do I need to do that? Man, I don't have time for that. Because I was busy reading all the blogs and the tweets and watching the videos. This was personal in nature. Yeah, you can learn a lot of information through modern technology. Praise God for that. Really, praise God for that. There's a whole bunch of people that I can learn from that I would never be able to have a conversation with because I'm able to watch their stuff or read their stuff. I'm not completely belittling that. I'm only belittling it a little bit. The reality is, though, is that when you can sit down with someone and actually have a real conversation, you can read body language. You can experience the nuance. You can pause them and ask questions and have them expound further on things that maybe aren't quite as clear, that in our all lying to ourselves, we think we understood when we watched the video, but we really didn't, and we really need some clarity that we're not going to get because we can't ask the video to explain itself. This was personal in nature. They met with each other. They met in homes. They met over meals. They fellowshiped with each other. They mutually encouraged one another. They kept going from house to house. They met up together at the temple. It was personal, and they knew each other's names. They knew what was going on in each other's lives. They were spurred on to get to know one another in a better way, so that they would know how to pray for each other and what sort of struggles each other were having and how they could help meet each other's needs. Part of their process was bringing people together. Which leads me to the third thing, which is very closely related to the second. It was highly interactive. Highly interactive. Which lets me know that an environment like this one, as massively important as it is not all that a person needs. Because this is not a highly interactive environment. It's not. Particularly in a culture like ours that has become accustomed to what you are and aren't supposed to do in a room like this. I love hearing those stories of people who are in situations where they plant at churches where there's not a church culture. And they just start having big meetings like this, and people who have no experience in a church culture at all come in, and like the guy will be preaching, and somebody will raise their hand in the back and ask a question. You know, I love hearing stories like that because, you know, people understand I need interaction if I'm going to grow. That's just the natural common human thing. I need interaction if I'm going to be all that I'm supposed to be. Remember, God made them male and female. They needed interaction to be all that they were going to be. And the same thing continues to be true for us today, and it was highly interactive. It was also, and we'll see this later as we move forward, and we specifically see it later in the book of Acts, this model was reproducible. They had not developed something that was so key leadership entrenched that it couldn't be developed somewhere else without those leaders being there. If you'll make note, it was very early and very quick in the life of the church that many of the apostles, the original apostles, began to face their demise and death through martyrdom. By the 60s, even the apostle Paul is being put to death. And so you have Jesus ascending in the early 30s. By the mid-60s, all of the apostles except for John having been put to death. So within a 30-year time block, the quote-unquote key leadership that was supposed to be developing all of this has been done away with. And yet the church continued to explosively grow and expand in places where those guys had never been. Why? Because this model intentionally, the process of doing this, is so simple that it's remarkably reproducible. You can take this model and you can drop it just about anywhere in the world, in any kind of culture, with any level of learning, and they understand, I need to have a purpose, I need to put in some efforts, and here's the process that I need to follow of having key leaderships, personal in nature, and being highly interactive. These things have to take place. And you can drop that anywhere on planet Earth, and people get it. It's not a hard model to follow. And so this is one of the elements of doing life together, is making sure that when I'm doing whatever it is that I'm doing in this, I'm meeting with a small group, I'm doing mentoring, I'm being mentored, I'm actively attending worship, whatever it is I may be doing, that I make sure that on a small scale in my life, I'm making efforts for it to be reproduced in someone else's life. Because it's not just the grand scale that it can be reproduced. It can be reproduced 1-to-1, 2-to-2, small-to-small. It can be reproduced. It's the idea of church planting. A congregation like this, sending some people out somewhere else to do this thing somewhere else, and in 2 or 3 years, suddenly you've got a whole other church doing all the same stuff that this church was doing, but they're doing it by themselves and they're reaching a whole new group of people. Reproducible. That's the idea. We don't want it to become stagnant. We don't want it to become isolated. We want to make sure that it keeps growing. We want it to divide so that it can multiply. That is the Christian goal. Why? Go all the way back to the purpose. Why did it have to be so simplistic that it can be easily reproduced? Go back to point one. Because they understood their purpose. And the primary purpose was to do what? Make much of the name of Jesus. And you know what that means? That means that Jesus' name needs to be made much of here in Tyler. I'm here in Tyler. I can help with that. But that also means that the name of Jesus needs to be made much of in Indianapolis. I'm not in Indianapolis. I can't help much with that. And it means the name of Jesus needs to be made much of in China. I'm not in China. I can't help much with that. But what can be done is this leadership model can be cultivated into other people and reproduced in other environments so that the name of Jesus can as quickly and explosively expand all over the earth. That was one of their goals. And they were very, very intentional about it. Very intentional about it. And friends, what we need to do is we evaluate the life of what's going on here at Sylvania. As we think through where we're going as a congregation, as we think through what we're attempting to accomplish, which hopefully is to make much of the name of Jesus, are we being intentional in the same way that the people in the early New Testament were intentional about reaching others with the majesty of the name of Jesus? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this very intentional model that's been laid out for us in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. Father, let us catch a vision in our own lives of being intentional. Let us know what our purpose is. Let us know what efforts we need to put in to accomplish that purpose through the power of your Spirit. Let us also know what process we need to follow to be able to execute this plan and then to reproduce it in other people's lives, to continue to cause it to grow through the work of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the gospel, for the majesty of Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you in advance that when we embrace the plans that you have developed, the things that you have designed, the way that you have laid out for things to work, that when we walk in that, Father, we can be guaranteed that your Son's name will be made much of. That our efforts won't be wasted. That we won't be scrambling around in the dark. But rather, we will spend a greater deal of our time being salt and light to the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you, if you would, please stand and sing a song of response together with us this morning.